The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Hey, and I invite you to open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 3, third chapter of Mark, and verses 13 through 19, which have been our text verses for these past several weeks as we've been studying the lives of Jesus' apostles. The title that I've given the messages is Faith, Faults, and Failure, which describes Jesus' disciples as people that are much like us, that we are all sinners who are saved by God's grace. And in this title that I've given you, it is God who gives us our faith. It is certain that all of us have faults. And I added that last little piece about failure because there is one of the disciples who did fail because he wasn't a true believer in Jesus Christ. And here's one thing that we surely want to know and should know is that there is no believer who will fail of the grace of God, will fail in his faith and not ultimately be at home in heaven. But every person out, all of them fail. Well, we have much to cover today, and we should get into the text of this third chapter. You are already acquainted with it, but let's just read once again, and we'll get the names here of the 12 apostles. Verse number 13, and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast. And James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went in to a house. Now, this is the list of the 12 men that Jesus chose as apostles. They were preachers in a critical time of his ministry. And I do want to emphasize that they were chosen during his personal ministry on the earth, but they were not the first preachers of the gospel. Now, they stand in a long line of spirit-led prophets that were sent by God to preach the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. The last of those prophets is one that we actually read about in the New Testament, and that is John the Baptist. And although he also preached about the ministry, he was sent to prepare the way for Christ and to declare him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul reflected on John's ministry when he was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, he said, "And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And that makes John the Baptist the first preacher who could say, Christ, the Messiah, is here. And I think that must have thrilled John more than we could know. John, who was so dedicated to the ministry that the Lord gave him. But he did know this, that once this announcement was made, once he says that the Christ is come, his ministry would decrease. His disciples were converted to become followers of Jesus. And we find among these thousands of people that were baptized by John the Baptist, these 12 men who were baptized by him as a prerequisite for apostleship. Peter said this in Acts chapter 1. So once John told them that Jesus is the Messiah, they switched from following him, that is from following John the Baptist, to become followers of Jesus, recognizing that Jesus is the Lord. Intent that his purposes were fulfilled and that Jesus should be the focus. And so now John was content to fade from the scene. He wasn't in the business of starting a movement that would promote him and he would be prominent, but he intended that those who heard about the kingdom would begin to follow the one who is the king, just as the scripture says. Now we find in the first chapter of Mark, scriptures that we've already studied in the 34th verse of Mark 1, and he healed divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And then in the 39th verse, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. This ministry of Jesus in Galilee was the same as it was in Judea. He astounded people with his power and authority. He was a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom because it is his kingdom. And it is his Messiah would come, the Messiah of the Old Testament. So Paul, when he came on the scene, he preached what the Messiah did and what he would do, what the Old Testament scripture said that he would do. The gospel, Paul said, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what saves us from our sins. Well, after his 3 years of ministry, Jesus went to the cross to be the gospel, to be the means to save the world. And so he wouldn't any longer want men to carry on the work that he did. So he chose these 12 apostles and began to train them for the ministry. They would continue his mission of preaching the good news of salvation. Now, what we're doing here in this third chapter is examining these apostles to see who they were and searching the scriptures to find out what we can about these men. And they were apostles, which means men that were sent on a mission. They had a special calling, but they weren't exactly special men. At least they weren't special until Jesus called them and changed their lives. But our tendency is to think of them much differently than us, much differently as far as power and authority, closer to God or whatever it might be. And this is the reason that Jesus chose them. But it's not like that at all. They were nothing more than men, just like we are, men and women, humans that God uses in his service. So we're not talking here about some men that were standout religious scholars. Jesus chose them precisely because they were none of these things. They weren't above average. They weren't holy. They weren't uncommon. They were men like us who had faults and failures to overcome. And they needed to be sanctified just as we need to be sanctified. So Jesus chose them not for who they were, but what he could make of them. As followers, they sometimes experienced temporary failures. As I said, ultimately they can't fail because they have faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ has called them for a special divine purpose. But they did have temporary failures. But in the end, they're molded into what Jesus expected them to be, and they accomplish the work he called them to do. They met Jesus' qualifications in one way. There's one superior qualification to be. You must be a sinner. And they were sinners that needed to be saved by the grace of God. They met that criteria, at least. They were sinners, just like you and me. So they were imperfect men who needed the grace of God in their lives to change them and make them into servants of the kingdom. They had this title of apostle, but that didn't make them anything more than servants. And you know, God's never changed that plan. He doesn't bestow titles upon us, but we are still servants of God, and we will always remain his servants. So God doesn't look for those, as we read last week from 1 Corinthians, he doesn't look for the worldly wise, although some that he chooses do happen to be worldly wise. He doesn't look for people because they are rich, although there are some people chosen that are rich. And he doesn't look for people that are noble, even though there are some Christians who are noble as far as the world sees them. They were wise in the counsel of God's word, and they were rich. They were rich with the inheritance of heaven, all the things that God would give them. And they were also noble, as they were citizens of God's kingdom. And you can't be any more noble than to be a citizen of God's kingdom. So they gained all of that by believing in and being with Jesus, And folks, we gain exactly the same thing by our faith in Him. We gain all the same place we're going because of our faith in Christ. So if we follow Christ with the same devotion that they had, and we dedicate ourselves to knowing Him better, He overcomes all of the faults in our lives. He helps us to overcome those times when we are weak in our faith and fearful in our faith. He can help us in times like we're facing right now as a church. We just need to put all of our confidence in Him. So as we look at these men, we look at the biblical record of them, and thus far we've discussed the first four. We've talked about Peter, who is the impetuous leader, and then James, who is the passionate apostle, John, who is the apostle of love, and Andrew, that we called the go-getter. In the list of these apostles, these four always appear first. They are, or were, the closest ones to Jesus. Peter was a type A personality. He wasn't always right, tended to open his mouth like that. It was good for the disciples to have a leader. So Peter took that position, or he just naturally rose to the top as a leader, and so the disciples followed him as a spokesman. James is second in the group, and he, along with Peter and John, were the closest to Jesus, closer than Andrew. James was a passionate man. He and John were nicknamed by Jesus to be called Sons of Thunder. He was also the first apostle. It's likely that John was so fiery in his preaching that everyone was just happy to have John shut up for a little bit, for a while. And so that's what Herod did. He cut his head off. John is the third disciple listed. He is usually linked with James because they were close brothers. And we're more familiar with him than James because John wrote part of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the final book of the Bible, the Revelation. But John is better known as the Apostle of Love. And although he preached love, he wasn't that introspective, wimpy, limp noodle that most people think. Rather, John was a strong preacher who spoke of Christ's love for his people. And there's an interesting thing that he says in his epistles. He talks about the Christians' love for one another. And he says that if you think you are a Christian and you don't have love for your brother, then I am a Christian. But they display no love in their lives for other people. You wouldn't know it by that action. And the scriptures very clearly tell us, and Jesus said also, that if you don't love me and keep my commandments, if you don't love each other, then you don't love me like I want to be loved. And those kinds of people aren't truly saved. So he taught Christians to love each other. In fact, he said lack of love is evidence that a person who calls himself is not a Christian. Of the doctrines of the deity and the humanity of Christ, he had no patience for those who claim Christianity but didn't live it. Anyone who denies the foundational doctrines of the faith, John would say, he is not a Christian. He is Antichrist. Well, then Andrew is the fourth in the list. He's Peter's brother. He is the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. And whenever Andrew appears in Scripture, he's always bringing someone to meet Jesus. It seems that he was always overshadowed by Peter, his brother, but he must have been willing to do that, to work in obscurity without receiving much credit. So here then we have the first four. They're always the first four listed because they are and were the closest to Jesus. Now, we begin then this second group of four, which is starts with the fifth apostle. In all the lists, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, there's always the first four, then there is the second four, then there's the third four, and the second four begins with the fifth apostle. This is Philip. And we'll call Philip the human calculator. I call him the calculating disciple because in one way, this was maybe considered his pessimistic fault. And then in another way, it was maybe his best logical asset. Now, I'll tell you about that in just a moment after we establish who he was and who he was in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. He's not the same. This Philip that we're talking about, the apostle, is not the same Philip that we find in Acts chapter 6, who was Philip the deacon, also called Philip the evangelist. That Philip is also the same one we see in Acts chapter 8, who met the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch was in his chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. That is not the Philip that we're talking about here. This is the apostate where Peter and Andrew were born. And it's likely that he knew Peter and Andrew, and along with Bartholomew, those four were probably pretty close friends. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us Philip's occupation, although in chapter 21 of John, he's found there fishing with the others. But we don't know for sure. He could have been a fisherman, or maybe he's just one of these folks that likes to go fishing every now and then. That's one man's opinion. So he may have been a fisherman in that sense, but we really don't have his occupation. Then as we move down this list to get into the second group of four, information gets sketchy. And then when we get to third group of four, we'll have a tough time finding anything about them, except for the last one, and that's Judas Iscariot. And we'll dedicate the last entire message to talking about him. Now, in three of the gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the great wealth, his name. That's it. That's all that we read about Philip, is his name in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the Apostle John had some more to say about him. So let's go to the Gospel John in chapter 1. And you'll want to keep your Bibles open to John because we will spend some time here. There are four passages in John that reveal information about Philip. And I like this first one that we'll read because it describes Philip's unique call to sin. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. What I like about this is the way that Philip became a follower of Jesus. Jesus went into Galilee and found him. Now, do you remember what Jesus said his mission was? He said in Luke chapter 19, for the son of that which was lost. Aren't those the two things that God always does in salvation? He seeks and he saves the lost. Now, I know there are many people who say, I found Jesus, or I found God. And the truth is, he never was really very hard to find because he was looking for you. If you found him, he started first looking for you. Now, you may have sought him, but only because he put it in your heart to do that. The Holy Spirit puts it in our heart, which means that God always acts first. We are incapable of finding Christ on our own. He has to be out there looking for us first. And you may say that you found him, but you can be sure that he knew you and found you before you were ever saved. Now, in Philip's case, there's no doubt that Jesus looked for him because this is what the text says. Jesus called him directly. Now, there are other disciples who were just pointed in the right direction that were directly spoken to by Jesus. John the Baptist is the one who told James and John about Jesus. Andrew also heard it there. Peter heard it from Andrew. But Philip is just out there. He's in Galilee, and Jesus was looking for him, and Jesus walked up to him and said, follow me. And Philip never hesitated. He never weighed his options. He not only followed him, but he immediately got busy found Nathanael and told him about Jesus. Well, we ought to see a pattern developing among those that Jesus saves. He called his 12 disciples, and their mission was simply this: go tell someone else about the gospel. And it's the same thing that he tells us today. All those who have been saved by Jesus Christ should have this desire put into their hearts that they want to tell someone else about Jesus. The reason that we need to do that is because God doesn't do what Jesus did in the first century. God doesn't appear to us and walk up to us and say, I think that you need to follow me, or I want you to follow me. We know that doesn't happen. Neither does God come to us in a vision or speak to us in such a way to tell us in that sense that we need to become Christians. God doesn't send angels to find us, and He doesn't write it in big letters across the sky. You need to get saved. How will people be saved? Only one way, and that is others must tell them about Jesus. Now we think about this. We see in this group of men friends, and friendship is a good way to bring people to Jesus Christ. I've heard preachers say that what you ought not to do is to make friends with lost people. Stay away from lost people. They will corrupt you. Is that the right thing to do? Do we win anyone to Jesus if we don't know anyone who is lost? Well, I think we all know the answer to that question. Now, I think we have a measure of sense in us to know how far we can go with a lost person. We don't get into the things that they do. But you have to meet people. You must acquaint yourself with people so that you have someone to talk to about Jesus. So we just ask a question. Is it more intimate to speak to a friend or to a stranger about Jesus? Well, I think we would all agree that friendship is more intimate, surely that way. But we need to pause on that for just a moment, because your friends know more about you than strangers. And so it could be more likely that you would win a stranger than you would a friend. And that is if you don't act like a Christian always. Not sometimes, but always. Because testimony is critical. Hypocrisy is not a welcome mat to bring friends to Christ. Well, let's go a little bit further over into John chapter 6 to the next time that we see Philip. And here the scripture exposes Philip's faults, if we want to call it that. The New Testament doesn't try to hide faults to fool us. We don't search to find faults. We're not trying to lay blame. I just want to show you, again, that the apostles are not those super saints that we sometimes think they were that never made mistakes. Jesus had his hands full straightening them out. Now, we're not going to read all of it, but feeding of the 5,000. This miracle is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. We call it the feeding of 5,000, but it's more like the feeding of 20,000. The Bible says there were 5,000 men. So you add to that the women and the children, and that makes the crowd swell probably to more than 20,000 people. So there's this huge crowd of people that are following Jesus. And I want you to notice verse 2, the reason they were following. It says, and a great multitude, John 6 verse 2, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Now there you see the same thing that the crowd saw back in Mark chapter 1. I read that a moment ago. Jesus was busy traveling about Galilee, healing people of diseases. Multitudes followed him from place to place and witnessed his miracles. Philip saw these same miracles that Jesus did. In John chapter 2, Jesus changed water into wine. That was because what Jesus did was to change one substance into another. Now keep that in your mind. He changed one substance into another. Now there's this huge crowd that's following Jesus, and the people are hungry, and Jesus turned to speak to Philip. This is in verse number 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now the next verse says that Jesus already knew what he would do, but he tested Philip to see how he'd react. Well, Philip saw these miraculous healings. He saw the Lord turn water into wine. But when Jesus asked him this question, he was perplexed. He didn't know the answer. And so we see him in verse 7 starting to calculate. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So there's Philip, the human calculator, almost before the, how can this be possible? How will we feed these people? And it didn't occur to him in that moment, after all that he saw, that Jesus was God. That's not a very good testimony for a preacher, is it? Not to occur to you that Jesus is God? You wouldn't let me stand and preach to you for 5 minutes if it never occurred to me that Jesus is God. So Philip calculated when the right response was, Jesus, why don't you just pull up some grass? Jesus, why don't you take some water out of the Sea of Galilee and make it into RC Cola? Why don't you just tear leaves off the fig trees and make it moon pies? And that's what we eat in the South, you know, R.C. Cole and moon pies. Philip said, why didn't you do that? Or how about this? Why didn't Philip say, Jesus, why didn't you just send some manna down from heaven? Or why don't you cause quail to fall out of the sky? Isn't that what God did in the wilderness journeys? He fed Israel for 40 years with that method. But Philip says, how are we going to take care of this problem? Evidently, he hadn't learned too much from all those miracles that he saw. So it never occurred to Philip that Jesus could just whip up a meal by speaking the words. God can do that, can he? He is the creator. Jesus Christ is the agent of the creation. He's the one by whom this universe was made. He makes food for billions of people every single day of the week. But Philip failed the test. He passed the math test, but he failed the seminary theological test. Isn't that like us? We calculate and we say, no way. Let's hold up on that. We can't do that. We're not sure that God will provide for us. And I admit that sometimes I'm like that. Sometimes I will be ultra cautious. And I do think it's prudent that we should handle church money, put limitations on God. I mean, who would have believed that we would go through a year like 2021 or 22 where we shut down the church for almost a year and yet saw our finances grow? Who would have believed that? Well, God knows all of these things, and he knew what we would be facing right now. And he has provided money for us to be able to overcome some of these things that we're facing. We have to trust God for these things and believe that he's able to do that. That God can do the impossible. We need faith and forget figures. All things are possible with God. And so we see here with Jesus and the miracle, he takes two sardines and five biscuits. And he feeds that 20,000 people with food left over for each of the apostles. He's not limited by our calculations. Now let's look briefly at the next two incidents, because I do want to talk about Bartholomew. Philip had some more trouble because he struggled like us. He's just an ordinary guy. And in the 12th chapter of John, in verse number 20, there's another incident. This time there are some Greeks that came to Jerusalem for Passover. They had heard of Jesus and they were looking for him. So they went to Philip, and that was sort of a natural thing for these Greek believers to do, because Philip is the only apostle who has a Greek name. So they came to Philip and they said to him, take us to find Jesus. And Philip said, all right, no problem. I'll take you there. Let's go. No, that's not what Philip said. He was stumped again. These are Gentiles that want to see Jesus. Now, he's not apprised of all this that's going to happen later. And so he's thinking, I'm not sure about this. I need to go get some advice about this. Gentiles? I don't know. So Philip went to ask Andrew's opinion. Peter, of course, would have put him on the church bus and gave him suckers until they got there and satisfied them. But Philip's not too sure about this whole thing. Not about Gentiles. He said, we better have a business meeting first. Let's get the deacons together. Let's hash all of this out. Same old Philip, always calculating, trying to figure things out. And then we see the problems of an ordinary guy, not a super saint, in chapter 14. We read it a moment ago. This is after 3 years of watching Jesus, listening to him, seeing his miracles. And this was the last opportunity that Jesus had to be with his disciples. It was the night in the upper room, and Jesus spent time teaching. They were there to observe Passover, and then Jesus would give them the Last Supper. Jesus had just told them he was going away to prepare a place for them in heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now look at this in verse number 6. Jesus is answering Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now you talk about a boneheaded statement. 3 years of theological training. Now Philip is a junior in Bible college, soon to be a senior, graduating senior. Philip, whatever you say. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. But Jesus said, Philip, you knucklehead, have you been making spitballs all of this time? That's probably what I would have said, but Jesus has patience. Sometimes, you know, church members will cause me to go into my office and bang my head against the wall. And I don't know, Jesus may have felt that way. You have Philip here. So Jesus chose him, and he needed the patience to put up with him. And thank God for this. He is patient with us. When you think about how many boneheaded decisions that we make every single day, not just shakes his head. He says, here we go again. And he straightens us out one more time. Never leaves us and forsakes us. Now, we don't know much else about Philip. I know that he got it all together because Jesus always makes things right. And this guy was an apostle. Jesus needed him to be strong, to get all the kinks out, to make him a great witness for him. The Bible doesn't say how Philip died, but there is a tradition, and I told you that they hung Philip up by his ankles, poked holes in his ankles, and let him drain the blood dry until he was dead. Well, let's talk about one more, the sixth in our list. This is Bartholomew, and we'll call him the student of Scripture. Now, stay with me a little longer here. I don't know if you're getting hungry yet. It's just 11:30. Stay with me till I'm finished. Next is Bartholomew. We have just one scripture to talk about him. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Bartholomew is Nathanael. We see him only one time in Scripture besides the mention of his name, and this is at the end of John chapter 1. Bartholomew is not a first name. It is a last name. Peter was Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonas or son of John. So whenever you see Bar something or other in front of a name, it means son of. Nathanael was Bartholomew, which is son of Ptolemy, Nathanael Bartholomew. Now, so Nathanael was a different sort than Philip. Philip had trouble recognizing deity, even when it hit him in the head like a two before. But Nathanael was different. He recognized the supernatural, and he was thrilled by it. Nathanael was a student of Scripture. Let me show you why I say this. John 1, chapter 43, or verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find it was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, that's Bartholomew. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now we could say there, Jesus bar Joseph. That would be the same thing. Verse 45 shows that Nathanael spent some time studying scriptures about the Messiah. And if you lived under that oppressive head at that time, you would look for somebody to rescue from it too. So these are men looking for the Messiah. Nathanael spent time studying scripture. He wasn't like the Pharisees that were mostly talk and no show. There were no false pretenses in him. And we'll see this in just a moment with the comment that Jesus made about him. Philip was directly called by Jesus, but Nathanael was brought to Jesus by Philip. He was studying, most likely, Moses and the prophets because he's in the Old Testament. That's all they had. He was keenly aware of the prophecy in Micah that said that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem. So Philip comes to Nathanael and says, We have found the one that the prophets were talking about. It's Jesus from Nazareth. Well, that didn't sound quite right to Nathanael. That can't be right. The Messiah will not be from Nazareth. He will be from Bethlehem. So then to him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now, if you want to see an ordinary man with an ordinary reaction, this is it. If there is a problem with Nathanael, we may find it here. He made this broad, sweeping generalization about people from Nazareth. There is nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. I think I told you before, I'm not too sure about that, because when we were in Nazareth, bucket on top of a building that said KFC. You see a picture of that? Yeah, there it is. That's in Nazareth. Some good things come from Nazareth, I suppose. So Nathanael's wrong. So he says, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And there you find his fault. His fault is prejudice. He just pegged everyone in Nazareth as no good. Do you think prejudice would be a problem for a preacher? Would it be? How would you reach the world for Christ if you think you're better than them? How do you reach people if you turn your nose up at them? What do you do when you're supposed to go out to talk to people? Do you decide which ones are worthy of the gospel, if there is such a thing? Should you talk to this person or that person? Is there some town that doesn't need the gospel? Are there people whose souls are not precious to God? Well, Nathanael didn't want anything to do with Nazareth because he was right about this. The place had a terrible reputation. Nazareth was one of the last stops before you got into Gentile territory. There's a road at the bottom of the hill that goes one way towards Egypt in the south and the other direction towards Asia in the north. And there was all kinds of riffraff that traveled that road, and Nazareth was a way stop for them. So there's all kinds of bad stuff going on in Nazareth. Here's the problem, though, and that is that there is none of us here, white or black or red or yellow, green, purple, whatever it is. None of us are closer to God because of who we are and anything that we are. I grew up in the South, and years ago when I was a child, color made a lot of difference in church. Some were out of place in the wrong church because they were the wrong color. Now, I came here to Berean, because I grew up in that culture. I came here to Berean. We had a church that was colors, if you want to put it that way. And I liked that because it reminded me that no matter where you go in the world, God has his people. All races, it doesn't make any difference. God has made no difference between us as far as the types of people that can come to him as the Savior. All can come. So we've got this bad part out of the way. Nathanael was ordinary like you and me. Now what Nathanael needed was more information. Messiah will not be from Nazareth. He will be from Bethlehem. He was right, but he didn't have all the information yet. So he needs to know more. Philip said to him, come and see. And that's what Nathanael did. Now that bad part's gone. He's ordinary just like you and me. We may claim that we have no prejudices, but let's be honest. We all have some of that in us, and it needs to be overcome. We have to fight against that every day. Now, look what Jesus says about him. Verse 47. Jesus saw, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Jesus said two great things about Nathanael. He is an Israelite indeed. What does that mean? Well, that means that he was a Jew that was earnestly seeking the Lord. He was trying to find the truth. Some of the apostles were not Israelites indeed. Matthew wasn't. We'll get to him next time. But he was a secular Jew. Remember the guide that we had in Israel? She was a secular Jew. She was married to a more Orthodox type. And she went through the motions of a practicing Jew only because her husband was an Orthodox Jew. That's the only reason. Well, Nathanael, though, was a true Israelite, one indeed, one of those who really did want to obey Jehovah God. Now, notice the other thing that Jesus says about him. He says, in whom there is no guile. And that's a very interesting reference. It means, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. That's what the word means there. It's Jacob. And what was Jacob? He was a deceiver, wasn't he? He deceived Esau and fooled him about the birthright. He deceived his father Isaac in claiming the birthright that wasn't his. His father-in-law Laban deceived him, and Jacob turned right around and did worse to him, deceiving him even more. Jacob was a conniving man, started out badly. God had to straighten him out. Nathanael received a great compliment from Jesus. He knew his heart. Jesus knew his heart. He knew what he was after. And so he said to him, essentially, these are his words, Nathanael, you are not a hypocrite. If you met Jesus today, if you met him today, would he say to you, you are a Christian who is not a hypocrite? That scrutiny. We all have some of that in us too. And then we have the reaction of Nathanael to this comment. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So this is Philip saying sort of this thing to Jesus. How could you know my heart? You said I'm not a hypocrite. And you said, I'm an Israelite in whom is no God. You said, I'm an Israelite indeed. How do you know my heart? How do you know what I want? How do you know what I'm after? And Jesus said, before Philip ever got to you, I saw you under the fig tree. And now here's where having some good commentary would help us. John Gill says this. Christ gives two instances of his omniscience. The one is that he knew Philip had called him, that is Nathanael. He was privy to all that passed between them, though they were in manner. Christ knew what an account Philip had given of him and what objection Nathanael had made. And then he goes on to explain that sitting under a fig tree was a common thing for people to do when they were meditating and reading scripture. In that country, it's hot and dry. The fig tree is a large tree that spreads out its branches and creates much shade. And so if you wanted a cool place where you could sit and think and study, you would go sit under a fig tree. Nathanael knew by what Jesus said that Jesus read his mind. Nathanael saw what only God can do. He knew about the conversation that took place between Philip and Nathanael, a private conversation. Jesus knew all there is to know about it. He knew the objection that Nathanael made. Nazareth? Jesus is from Nazareth. No good things comes out of Nazareth. So Jesus reached Nathanael in the way that he knew that he would respond. He showed him what only God can do and what God. Now that's a whole lot different from Philip having trouble with deity, but Nathanael got it the very first time that he spoke to Jesus. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And then Jesus sort of marveled in his own way. He says in the next verse, do you believe because I saw you under the fig tree? Follow me and you'll see much more than this. And now we look at the next statement, verse 51. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now see if you can make the connections to the 47th verse. Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. In verse 51, Jesus said, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Been studying. What was he thinking about under the fig tree? Well, take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 28. This is Jacob's dream. Genesis chapter 28. I'll give you a moment to find it. Jesus said, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here in Genesis 28 and verse number 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. I think that must have stunned Nathanael. Out of all the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus could have chosen, hundreds of those, he picked the one Nathanael was thinking about as he sat under the visions between heaven and earth that you never dreamed possible. Jacob's ladder is Jesus Christ. He connects heaven to earth. Any communication between heaven and earth must go through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Here are six apostles, folks. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew. These are men that have faults. They were different. And he made them one working unit for the gospel of Christ to be the church that he would organize that would permeate the world with the gospel. They overcame pride, prejudice, doubt, stubbornness, and ignorance. And this is what we hope for every member of Berean. Every member giving the gospel of Christ, pulling together for the kingdom of God. We have our faults, but God overcomes them all. And each of you can be used in mighty ways in the service of the King. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, who knows all about us and yet still loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that we get from it. As we look at these men that you chose to be your apostles, it's amazing what you did with them. And you can do the same thing with us. We don't have any special abilities, but you give us whatever we need. You promised that your Holy Spirit would be with us in the hour when we need to speak in your name. You can put the words into our mouths. Tell us how to talk about you and what to do if we just take time to open and let people know about you. Thank you, Father, for your church. We look over, our numbers are few today. We just ask, Lord, that we would see more faithfulness, more determination, more of your work among us as we attempt to bring people in to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father. We thank you for the time we spent in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.